we're in the middle right now of a multi-part series. Regarding God's redemption of man. You know, why man needed redemption, how God went about it, and what that means to us today. And of course, last week Mike opened up the series by sharing some wonderful things from the first few chapters of Genesis in particular regarding why we need a Redeemer to begin with. You know, one of the things he pointed out that he asked me to share with you also today was in Ephesians chapter 2, because we saw that God gave Adam one law, right? One thing to follow, and Adam broke it, didn't he? And the consequences were, the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we saw that what died that day was not Adam's soul life, his breath life, but what? Spirit, right? One of the places we looked at regarding that was in Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2:1 in the King James, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, you might remember when we had the Ephesians weekend, we saw that really what that reads more accurately is that you who are dead to trespasses and sins. Okay, so right now, what Ephesians 2:1 says is that right now, if you are born again, you are dead to trespasses and sins. But that doesn't change the truth that we used to be dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, down in verse 5, it says that. It says, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. See? So both are true. We were dead in sin, now we're dead to sin. Ephesians 2:1 deals with the present reality, but 2:5 brings up the fact that we were dead in sin. So that is still very true due to Adam's work that we were dead in sin. And a dead man can't do much to help himself, can he? So we needed some help desperately, didn't we? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We looked at a crucial and essential verse here in Genesis 3 that really sets the pattern for the whole rest of God's word. And that was God's promise regarding what he was going to do to redeem man. You remember where that one is? Genesis 3:15. Interestingly enough, first spoken to the serpent, right? And yet a promise that's very important for you and me. Where he says in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise its heel," or his heel. Of course, today we don't have time to go over everything we covered last week, so if you weren't here, I highly recommend that you get the tape so you get caught up on where the rest of us are. But see, that was God's promise. After man's willing disobedience to God, here God gave the promise of a Redeemer, and there's some remarkable things here. Because first of all, if you read further in Genesis 3, then God starts to detail, here's some of the consequences of what you've done. But isn't it interesting that before God even talks about the consequences, he makes a promise? You know, here man has just blown it as badly as it can possibly be blown, and before God even starts to talk about, now here's what's going to happen to you, he first gives the promise. He first gives the promise of a coming redemption, and then talks about the consequences in man's life. See? And there's something even greater here, I think. If you go to Ephesians 1, please. This is one you might remember from our Ephesians weekend, if you were there. Remember Ephesians 1:11? It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Do you remember there were three crucial words in there? Who remembers what they were? Like I was saying, the three important words in there are purpose, counsel, and will. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Purpose, counsel, and will. Thank you, Wayne and Mark. You're so wonderful. I'm glad I got you here. Keep me honest. Those three words, the purpose, his counsel, his will, as you remember, that word purpose means the working out of a plan. Okay, counsel means the forming of a plan, and will is the word for desire. What that word tells us is, first of all, God worked out a plan that ended up in us being redeemed. God worked out a plan that ended up in us becoming his sons and daughters. In order to work out a plan, you have to have a plan, okay? And that's why it says that he worked out a plan according to the plan that he had, according to the plan that he made. But the plan that he made was because of his will, and that's the word for desire. To turn it around, God had a plan. He was faithful to it. He worked it out so redemption could be yours and mine. But he never had to form a plan, did he? When Adam fell, God could have said, that's it. God could have chosen another planet. God could have done anything he wanted to, right? But he decided to make a plan and then further carry out that plan because of his desire, because he wanted to, because he wanted to. Great thing to remember, because there is nothing that forced God's hand. There's nothing that legally forced God's hand that as many times as man disobeys, I've got to do this. But God did it because he wanted to. You might remember the word of God says, God so loved the world, right? See? What a wonderful thing to remember, that your redemption and mine, sure, it hinges on legal realities, but God never had to make those laws. See, God never had to make a plan to hold himself to. Do you understand? The whole reason that he made a plan for man's redemption was because he loved. And what's interesting to me about Genesis 3:15, when you look at it, God made the promise before Adam had done anything to deserve it. There's no record in there of Adam coming to God saying, boy, I'm really sorry, I blew it. Is there any way back? In fact, all that's recorded that Adam did is he got afraid of God, he hid from God, and he blamed it on his wife, right? Oh, do you understand? So not only did God give the promise before he talked about the consequences, but God gave the promise before there was any inkling of an indication of man being worthy of it. Not only did Adam not do anything to deserve it, it's not even recorded that Adam even said he was sorry. See? So when we talk about God being the prime mover, God moving first, there's nothing in that record to indicate that Adam, anything on Adam's part, would have done anything but motivate God to not make a plan. But because he is who he is, before God did anything else, he said, okay, you've blown it. Here's how I'm going to get you back. Now let's talk about the consequence. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, and we still go to God as Christians, as sons and daughters sometimes, and think that so much hinges upon us, don't we? Boy, you look at Adam, and none of this hinged upon him. Why is our redemption sure? Because God moved first. It was God's idea. It was God's plan because of his desire. It had nothing to do with Adam. It was God's desire. Because of God's desire for you and me, he made that plan and he carried it out faithfully. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And, you know, you think about it, you'd think that at least he'd respond to something on the part of Adam, but there's nothing in that record to indicate that Adam really ever, as you think about it, I don't know in the Word of God if there's any place to indicate that Adam ever regretted it. Whether he did or not, I don't know, but as far as what's recorded in the Word of God, pretty interesting, isn't it? See, why did God do it? Because God loves, that's why. Because God loves. And this Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of your redemption and mine. You know, you look at these words here in Genesis 3:15, we can go back there again. If all we had to go on was Genesis 3:15, we might be a little bit in the woods, you know, because this promise that is given in Genesis 3:15 does not tell me a whole lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's not a whole, it might be a little bit difficult to go on, because what God says is, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There are a lot of details about the Lord Jesus Christ that aren't in there, right? There's a lot that isn't in there. If that's all we had, we might be in trouble, but the great thing about it is, from this point onward, God expands on that promise. Year after year, through the Old Testament, God explains more and more and more and more of the fullness of what he meant when he made this one statement in Genesis 3:15. Have you ever read about Abraham? You can read about Abraham sometime. There are two great promises that God made to Abraham. One was that he and Sarah were going to have a son, and that furthermore, that son was going to be the head of a great nation, right? And that was a great promise, first of all, because they couldn't have kids, you know, and secondly, that he would be the father of a great nation. What a wonderful promise. A second aspect of God's promise to Abraham was that he had devoted a land to that great nation, right? And we've talked about that quite a bit, haven't we? Not too long ago on the inheritance. But you know, there was a third great thing that God told Abraham, greater than either one of those, and that is that out of that people and out of that land would come this Redeemer. See? And God reiterated that promise to Abraham, oh, three, four, maybe five times, at least four I can think of, through his lifetime. That Redeemer, not just a great people and not just a great land, but the Redeemer of mankind was going to come through Abraham's line. Abraham had a son named Isaac. God made the same promise to him. Isaac had a son named Jacob. God made the same promise to him. Jacob had a son named Joseph who went down to Egypt, right? And eventually all of God's people ended up in Egypt. And eventually they ended up living really great in Egypt, didn't they? Not for very long. They ended up in bondage, right? But there was another man that God raised up to lead them out of bondage, didn't he? And who was that? Moses. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. The thing I want you to see here in the Old Testament is that although it began with just one short statement to the serpent, God's promise of a coming Redeemer was not a hidden truth in the Old Testament. It was stated over and over and over and over to generation after generation, and it was expanded upon. Each time God revealed it, he told them more about the redemption that was coming and the Redeemer that was coming. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, here's what God tells Moses. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Who's that talking about? The coming Redeemer. Moses knew about him. Moses knew about him. Oh, you understand? Let's go to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7 is a real interesting chapter. I think most of you who are familiar with God's word know what a great man David was. Man after God's own heart. And David was a man who, one great lack he saw there in the nation of Israel was a permanent dwelling place for God, a building. He was still living in a tent. They had the Ark of the Covenant sitting in a tent out in someone's back acres. And David longed for a place, a temple, where God's people could come and worship God. And so David determined to build a house for God. And he talked to Nathan, the man of God, about it. Nathan said, great idea. But then Nathan went home that night, and God said, no, it's not a great idea. Here's what I want you to tell David. And look what he tells David. It's pretty remarkable. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, he tells Nathan, now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you whithersoever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I've caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will build you a house. So David says, I want to build God a house. God tells the man of God, don't go back to him and tell him, I'm going to build you a house. Now what in the world does that mean? Does God have hands? Does God have hands? No, that's not a trick question. God is spirit, right? Does spirit have hands? No. So can God swing a hammer? No. So how is God going to build David a house? Let's keep reading. When your days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So he's talking not about a physical house, but about his offspring, right? About what's going to come from the line of those who descend from David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. He's talking now in general about those who descend from David. If you've read about David's line, the kings that followed him, some were great, some weren't so great, right? But they remained kings, didn't they? Unlike the other nation to the north of Judah, of Israel, the nations of Judah, the kings of Judah that descended from David, it was an unbroken line. See, some were good, some were bad, but God was faithful to the promise here. But he's not done with the promise. It says in verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you brought that you brought me hitherto? And this is yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? That's a difficult, in the King James, that's a difficult statement. It doesn't make much sense. A better way to read it from the text is that as David's telling God how thankful he is, he stops and he goes, oh, this is the law of the man. Or in our language, you're talking about the man. Who would the man be? The Redeemer, see? God's telling David about his line, what's going to come out from his line. David's thankful, and then David realizes he's not just talking about kings here. He's talking about the man coming from my line. Did the man come from David's line? You bet your life he did. Oh, isn't that great? So did David know about the man? He must have, because here God told him that that man was going to come from his lineage. Oh, isn't that wonderful? This wasn't unknown in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the point of the Old Testament. Many of you perhaps have heard that statement that Jesus Christ is the subject of the Word of God from Genesis 3:15 onwards. Well, here you have it. Here you have it. See, he's the central focus of the whole Word of God. Let's look at, let's go to Hebrews 11. We could spend weeks literally in the Old Testament looking at records pointing to the coming of this Redeemer and telling more and more and more detail about who he was going to be and what he was going to accomplish. That's what the Old Testament is all about, see? In fact, that's what made one righteous before God in the Old Testament. See, it says so in Hebrews 11. Most of you know Hebrews 11 deals with some of the great men and women of believing, especially great men of believing in the Old Testament, right? And in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in believing, faith is believing, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It says they hadn't received the promises. Well, wait a minute. If you've read Hebrews 11, all of them believed promises, didn't they? God promised he'd part the Red Sea, and they believed it, right? God promised that Abraham would have a son, and he believed it, right? All of these people believed promises of God. So what does it mean when it says they hadn't received the promises? Well, there was one great promise they died before receiving, right? And that was the promise of the coming Redeemer. But each and every one of them looked forward to that promise. Each and every one of them believed that that Redeemer was coming. And that was what was essential to them being here in Hebrews 11. The thing that made them great believers of the Old Testament is because of the one essential thing they believed. You may not believe the Red Sea is going to part, but the important thing is you believe in the coming Redeemer. Because why did God part the Red Sea? So God's people could be preserved. So God's people could get to that place in reserved form where the Redeemer would come from, right? Oh, why did Moses have to turn and see the burning bush? So that Moses could be taught by God, to receive from God, so Moses could begin to write the things of the Word where people could learn about the coming Redeemer. It's all about the coming Redeemer. Look at Romans 4, please. You know, we didn't talk about the prophets, the various prophets in the Old Testament. You know, what they call the major and minor prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of those. Full of information about the coming Redeemer. I think it's funny how people there are scholars who spend their whole careers studying the prophecies about future events and, you know, how locusts here means helicopters and stuff like that. And what they miss is all those prophecies deal with Jesus Christ. See, he is the subject. He's the only subject of the whole book. Romans chapter 4. You're all there. I've talked too much. Romans 4:2 says, dealing with Abraham, if Abraham were justified by works, verse 2 of Romans 4, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, we know of a few promises God made to Abraham, right? He promised him that they'd have a son. Believing that you're going to have a son, does that make you righteous before God? What do you think? I would say no. Believing that God's going to give you this land he promised, do you think that make you righteous before God? No. The believing it's talking about is that when God revealed the coming Redeemer, that's what Abraham believed. That's what was counted to him for righteousness. This word counted, I think Kathy covered this when she taught a while back, that it's a word, sometimes it's translated reckoned. It's really almost it means accounted, like an accountant. You know, that you add up all the figures and you get the total at the bottom. That's what this word means, the total that you get at the bottom. So God adds up everything about your life, all the good things, and then he subtracts them, all the bad things, and then he subtracts them. And the one thing that matters in the list is, did they believe on that coming Redeemer? If they did, then the sum was righteous. Okay? If they didn't, then the sum was not righteous. The one thing that mattered in the accounting was, did you believe on the coming Redeemer? Oh, you see, that although he had not come yet, those in the Old Testament who looked forward to his coming and believed that he would be the one to make man righteous, God treated them as though they were righteous, even though it hadn't been paid for yet. See, you understand? It was accounted to them for righteousness. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And none of the other stuff added anything to the sum or took anything away from it. The one item that mattered is, do you believe on that coming Redeemer? See? Well, then what about all the feasts and the law? And all, don't they count for something? Oh, if we had time, we'd go into the feasts and the law and show you how all of that, the purpose of all of it, was to point to the coming Redeemer. You guys in walking in God's power, did you learn about the Passover? And the whole reason for the Passover was to tell them there's a Redeemer coming. You know, the Old Testament law, you know the whole purpose of the Old Testament law, and there are verses that tell us this, the whole purpose of the Old Testament law was to teach man, you can't do it. That was the reason God gave it, was to teach man, you can't do it. To teach man, okay, if you'd like to be righteous by your own works, here's the works you got to do. And everyone who tried said, I can't do this. And God said, that's the point. You can't do this. You need someone to do it for you. That was the point of the Old Testament law. Do you realize that? And yet people spend their lives studying the law and trying to follow it, where the whole purpose of the law was, you can't follow it. The whole purpose of the law was to point to a coming Redeemer. Let's see. Oh, let's look at Romans 3 while we're in Romans. See, because Israel, of course, had the land, right? They had the law. They had all these things of God in the Old Testament. Didn't that make them special? Well, Romans 3 tells us what's special about it. It says in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Oracles is just another word for the word of God. See, the whole reason for Israel being set apart as a nation in a particular place with particular lineage was to bring about the coming Redeemer. See? And also to have a place where the Word of God could be committed. See, because how are you going to maintain a written record of the Word of God if God were to jump from an Assyrian one generation, and then there's a guy believing over here in Greece, he'll be my guy the next generation. And oh, there's a guy out there in Spain, he'll be my guy the next generation. How would the Word of God be passed down? You understand? So he needed a place and a people whereby the Word of God could be passed down so that we could read these great things in the Old Testament. And he needed a place and a people that that Redeemer could be born into. See, did that make the place and the people a little better than everyone else? No, he just needed some place and some people. Abraham happened to be around believing, so God said, I'll make a people out of you. Do you understand? All of those things were just to the end of the Redeemer coming. That's the significance of all of it. That's the significance of all of it, is to bring about the coming Redeemer. See? And really, the more you see this in the Old Testament, the more it shouts at you that all these intricate things in the Old Testament, when you boil them right down, are just kind of saying, he's coming. He's still coming. He's coming, and here's what he's going to do. He's coming, and here's how you're going to recognize him. That's the Old Testament. Is it still worth our study? Oh, even more so when we realize that, because it tells us more about something that's very pertinent to us, right? Our Redeemer. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. You know, not too long ago, back in December, we spent a couple weeks looking at things regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember the angels talking to the shepherds and saying, the Redeemer's born. If you hurry up, you'll see him in swaddling clothes, right? Remember that? Don't you think if this was a totally new idea that they'd have to explain a little more to the shepherds? Redeemer, what do you mean, Redeemer? Redemption? From what? What? No, this had been laid out for 4,000 years. So it was just a matter of when's it going to happen. Oh, you understand? Wouldn't God have needed to give a little more detail to them if this was a totally new concept? But it wasn't new. It was the only plan he had from Genesis 3:15 onwards. Let's look at some others in the Gospels. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ, he was brought to Jerusalem to be circumcised according to the law. And it says in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. What might that be? The coming of the Redeemer, right? That's what he was waiting for. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. How could he get that revelation if nobody knew anything about him? Oh, you understand? He was looking for the Lord's Christ. He was looking for the Redeemer. And God told him, you're not going to fall asleep until you see him with your own eyes. Boy, how'd you like that for a promise? Some of us are waiting for his return. How'd you like that promise? You're not going to fall asleep until you see him coming in the clouds. I'd like that one. See, that's the kind of promise that Simeon got. You think it was hidden? Simeon knew the Old Testament. This was the whole point of it. And God told him, you're going to see him with your own eyes. Boy, oh boy. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Look at the Gospel of John, please, chapter 1. Jesus got a little older, as you know, quite a bit older, and began carrying out his brief but potent ministry in Israel. And he began talking to individuals who chose to follow him, right? One of those was Philip. Philip went and heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philip, in verse 45 of John 1, found Nathanael. And he said to him, boy, I found this really great teacher. I found this really cool guy who makes me think about God a lot. No, that wouldn't matter. There's plenty of great teachers. But he said, I have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. So I guess what Moses and the prophets wrote was about him after all, huh? Because he said, I have found him of whom they did write. There it is. See, there's someone who knew his Old Testament, I guess, huh? Because he knew that's what it was all about. And when he saw the guy, he said, gotta be him. On the other hand, you remember the Magi came. We talked about this too. The Magi came down from a Gentile nation and had to quote the word to Israel, to Herod, and those around him and say, don't you know the promise? Don't you know the Old Testament is pointing to? He's, you know, the unbelievers knew more about the Word of God than the heads of Israel and the heads of their religion did. But this guy must have known the Word of God and the point of it all, because as soon as he saw Jesus Christ, he said, got to be the guy. Got to be the guy. I mean, maybe there was a little revelation involved too. I don't know, but that's what he said. I found the guy that Moses and the law and the prophets did right. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Boy, that's fantastic. Oh, John chapter 3, before we go on to other matters. Here's one you're familiar with, I think. We talk about it a lot. Jesus Christ had a little conversation with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was one who should have known, if anybody should have known, what the Old Testament was all about. He was one responsible for teaching it to others, right? And when Jesus Christ began telling him about things like man's redemption, things like the new birth, Nicodemus said, well, what the heck are you talking about? It says so here in John 3, in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and here's the sound thereof. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? This was news to him. And Jesus answered and said, well, it's news to everybody. I understand. It'll take you a while to get used to the concept. No, he said, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? You're one who's accountable for teaching the Word, and you don't know what the Word's all about? Nicodemus should have known about the new life that was coming. What was the point of the Redeemer? Well, one major point is that man lost what? Spirit. So what would a Redeemer redeem? Man's spirit life. That ought to be clear, right? Just from Genesis 3, that ought to be clear. And Nicodemus did not even see that much. So Jesus Christ was very right in reproving him, wasn't he? He certainly was. You know, even like I said, even the Magi knew that promise. Oh, let's go back to Genesis 3, I think. So I trust you see here where, you know, what perhaps we are told about the purpose of the Old Testament is not necessarily the purpose of the Old Testament. It's pretty clear that the main reason for the Old Testament and all the events thereof was just for circumstances to so align themselves that the Redeemer could come. And much of what's revealed in the Old Testament is simply revealed about man's dilemma, why he needs a Redeemer, how God would provide that Redeemer, and who that Redeemer would be in great detail. Well, then what about the sacrifices in the Old Testament? You know, they did lots of sacrifices, didn't they? If it's just believing on the Redeemer that made you righteous, why all the sacrifices? Well, there are some details regarding the sacrifices that are outside of the scope of what we're covering today, but really all of those sacrifices, just like the law, just like the feasts, just like everything else in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, pointed to the coming Redeemer in one very crucial way. When you perform a sacrifice, let's say you bring a pigeon. I was thinking chicken, but I can't read anywhere where they brought in chickens that I know of. Let's say you brought a pigeon, okay, into sacrifice. What would the priest do? Pull its feathers out and turn it loose? No, what was involved in that sacrifice? Yeah, not a haircut, right? But blood. Blood was common to all of the sacrifices. All of them had the shedding of blood in common, making clear the point that redemption would require the shedding of blood. Redemption required the shedding of blood. Well, you think about it, okay? If we saw last week in detail Adam's position, and that really the only way that ultimately he was going to pay for his transgression was by death. And being descended from Adam, we are under the same sentence, right? And so here's Sherry. Okay, she's unrighteous before God, but she can pay for that by dying. Okay? But she doesn't want to die. So she could find someone else to die for her. So she turns to Hank and says, Hank, will you die for me? Hank's got his own transgression to pay for, right? We're each under the transgression. And how many deaths do you have to give? One. So you need your one death to cover for yourself, don't you? You don't have a second one to share with anybody. Because each one of us, descended from Adam, is under the same transgression with the same penalty, right? So in order for someone to take my penalty for me, it would have to be someone who was not accountable to pay that penalty themselves, right? Oh, you understand? I don't know what to compare it to, but you understand. If each one of us is under that penalty, and it's a pretty final penalty, it's not like 30 days of public service where Ken could do 60 and cover for me, right? Each of us only has one life to pay with, and each one of us is responsible to pay. So in order for someone to pay that price for me, it would have to be someone who is not under the burden of sin, not under the unrighteousness of Adam, right? So maybe you see why God needed to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he did. You know, born of Mary, one of us, but conceived by God. See? Well, when it comes to sacrifices, back in Genesis 3 again, we'll talk more about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he needed to be sinless next week and in future weeks, but this whole thing about the shedding of blood being required, where did God reveal that? Well, might surprise you where he revealed it. Remember the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they knew they had transgressed? Let's look at it again in Genesis 3. It says in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, this word aprons is the Hebrew word for coverings. Okay, coverings. And it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And where do they hide themselves? Among the trees of the garden. I would suggest to you that maybe our concept of what they did with those fig leaves is based on art more than on the Word of God. You know, you see the pictures of Adam and Eve with like a little fig leaf here and a little fig leaf there. Now it says they made themselves coverings out of leaves, right? And then they went and hid where? In the trees. What would be a good thing to do if you wanted to hide in the tree? Cover yourself with leaves, right? I would suggest to you that that's what they made that day. You know, they saw they were naked, they saw they were exposed, they saw they were sinful before God, so they covered themselves with something they made. Man's still trying to do that today, isn't he? You know, it doesn't work. Because did God find him? Bet your life he did. But later on, after giving the promise, God made him a covering, didn't he? Was it leaves? No. Let's look at it. It's down in verse 22. We read this last week. Is it verse 22? No, 21. It says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, where do skins come from? Animals. You know, I've found that if you like an animal skin, if you just ask real nicely, they'll give them to you. No, it doesn't work that way, right? What would I need to do to that animal in order to get that animal's skin and put it on me? I would need to shed its blood, wouldn't I? I believe here is the significance of the shedding of blood being required for the first time in the Word of God. Because what they tried to cover themselves with was the work of their own hands, wasn't it? And that wasn't sufficient. So God said, this will cover you. And skins, I mean, if we want to take it literally, if you buy a fur coat, are you righteous? No. If you buy a fur coat, is your sin even covered? No. But by the shedding of blood one day, our sin would be paid for, wouldn't it? And meanwhile, in the Old Testament, by the shedding of blood, that sin was covered. It wasn't cleansed, but it was covered. Because by shedding the blood of that sacrifice, you were saying that you believe God's plan, that you believed you needed redemption, and believe that that redemption would need to be accomplished by the shedding of blood of the coming Redeemer. Oh, you see, by participating in that sacrifice, you were accepting God's plan. Adam and Eve had their own plan. We'll do it. It didn't work. So God said, here's my plan, shedding of blood. And until that Redeemer comes, it's the shedding of blood that will remind you of his coming. Because you're looking for his coming, that'll cover for your sin. Oh, you understand? I can base this on more than this one record. Let's look at the next chapter in Genesis. Chapter 4. After being evicted from the garden, it says Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of what? Sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. I've heard so many theories on why God respected Abel's offering more than Cain's, but the answer is very simple, isn't it? Okay, Cain brought what? Vegetables, maybe? Do vegetables have blood? No. See, does God like herdsmen more than he likes farmers? That's not the point. The point was they brought an offering to God. They brought an offering, and God had already set the standard for the acceptable offering being one that would involve the shedding of blood. Eventually, the perfect one being the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you see? So Cain wasn't just happened to bring the wrong thing. Cain knew God's plan and rejected it. Instead, he brought the work of his own hands, just like mom and dad. Oh, do you see? It's interesting here. Again, you see God's grace and God's wonderful mercy. Because it says in verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very mad at God. Not a wise thing to be. And his countenance fell. And still, look at this. The Lord said to Cain, why are you mad? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Poor translation in the King James. A better translation is a sin offering lies at the door. In other words, here they were. Cain brought the wrong stuff. Got all mad. And God said, look, if you want to do right, here's a sin offering at the door. Whether it was a little sheep or what it was, that, you know, just go get it. Here's a second chance to do it right. Just in case you got the information wrong, just in case you forgot it's the shedding of blood, I provided this sin offering for you. All you have to do is pick it up, offer it to me, and everything will be fine. But Cain rejected that as well. You see, Cain rejected that as well. Cain made an offering of his own, didn't he? And it wasn't to God. But regarding that sin offering, he said, is that the door? And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. But Cain chose not to. Instead, he killed his brother, didn't he? So in light of his brother's righteous accepted offering and his own unrighteous non-accepted offering, his response was not to repent, but to kill his righteous brother, you see. It says in Hebrews 11 regarding this, we've already talked about Hebrews 11, right, and the emphasis of it. Maybe this verse will make more sense to you now. Hebrews 11, verse 4. This pretty well clinches it all. Because we saw that Abel brought one particular sacrifice, right? Cain brought another one. Was it simply a matter of a poor choice on Cain's part? Well, here it is. 11:4. It says, by faith, by believing, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Believing is something we've studied extensively in this fellowship, have we not? In order to believe, what must I first have? Something to believe, right? Cain and Abel had something to believe. And Abel brought a more an acceptable sacrifice by believing. Not by chance, not by preference, not because God liked them more, but because both of them heard the words of God and one chose to abide by them. The word of God says it was brought by believing. Oh, do you understand? Do you understand? It was brought by believing. Do you think God told Abel and didn't tell Cain what would comprise an acceptable sacrifice? No. So who chose willingly to reject God's plan? Cain did. That's why the sentence on Cain that you see in the Word of God, oh, isn't that simple? Takes all the mysticism out of it when you understand what God's Word teaches here. By believing, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was what? Righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. In 1 John 3, not too far from Hebrews, Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 John. Verse 11 of 1 John 3. It says, this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's works were what? Righteous. Why? Because one accepted God's offer of redemption. The other said, I'll do it myself. Simple enough, isn't it? Man falls in the same two divisions today, doesn't he? Surely does. Well, a few more things before we close. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 this time. So I trust you see a little bigger how all these things in the Old Testament, well worth studying certainly, but if we're going to study them, let's study them in the light in which they were intended, which was to point to the coming Redeemer. And certainly the shedding of blood was part of that. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. See, the law was a shadow. The law was not perfect, but it pointed to what was to come. You know, that nothing magic about a lamb, right? Nothing sinless about a lamb. But what caused that to result in them being reckoned righteous is that they recognized when they were sacrificing that lamb, oh, this is just a shadow of, this is just a recognition of the real thing that's coming. See, that's what made the sacrifice work, was that in doing it, you recognized what it was pointing to. Because the law was just a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. And therefore, the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? If sacrificing a lamb could make you perfect, then they could stop doing it, right? But it didn't make him perfect. It was just pointing to. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance. There is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. There it is. The only value in the blood of the bulls and goats was them demonstrating that they did trust in a coming Redeemer who by the shedding of his blood would pay the penalty for sin. Oh, you see? This answers some of those questions that we talked about earlier about when those of us who were raised here and, well, Jesus died for you. What the heck does that mean? Maybe you understand a little bit more. That's what the Old Testament was all about. That's what the Old Testament was all about. And here it is in Hebrews. I would suggest if you have the time this week, read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And you'll see a lot more of these truths that I'm referring to today. Especially it illuminates more and more about the Old Testament and the purpose of it. I think it would bless you a lot if you have the time and would like to take the time. So you see, these sacrifices in the Old Testament did not take away sin, but it was what they indicated on the part of the one bringing the sacrifice. That's what mattered. That by you making that sacrifice, you were indicated, I still believe there's one coming who God's promised. And so it was reckoned to you for righteousness. Now, you know, it's interesting, again, just like those animal skins that God gave didn't cover sin, right? There wasn't any, like, sin kryptonite in animal skins, right? It was symbolic of something, right? First man was unclothed, and then he tried to clothe himself by his own work. That didn't work. So God clothed him with something temporary. But it pointed to a day when a better wardrobe would be available, right? And Jesus Christ talked about that wardrobe in Luke 24. The reason God could not give him this initially is it wasn't available yet. But he gave them something temporary to point to what would be available once Jesus Christ accomplished his work for mankind. Luke 24, verse 49. After Jesus Christ had accomplished his entire redemptive work for mankind, after he'd gotten up from the dead, he spent a little time walking around, right? and then ascended. But right before his ascension, he told his disciples something. And it's here in Luke 24, several things he told them, but specifically in verse 49, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." We ought to know by now what that was, right? Because we've been talking about it all morning, haven't we? The promise of the Father. That what man lost would be restored, right? And Jesus Christ says, "I'm sending it. I'm going now, but I'm sending the promise of the Father." We all should know what that is by now, right? Lost life, being restored. Jesus Christ says, "Okay, this is it. I paid for it. I'm getting ready to send it." And here's how he describes it. He says, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." That word endued, many of you know, means clothed with. Clothed with. That's the real stuff, you see? Because when Adam and Eve found themselves naked, what were they naked of? Spirit. And the day was approaching here that Jesus Christ was preparing them for, when man could again be clothed with the real stuff. Not skins, not temporary, not, but the real stuff, because he had finished his appointed work. Oh, you see? Isn't that wonderful? And when the day of Pentecost came, men and women got clothed with the real stuff again, didn't they? See? They got endued with power from on high. That's the stuff that really makes you righteous. Not just reckoned, not just covered, but for real before God. Oh, you see? If you have not been yet endued with power from on high, it's available, okay? You can see here, if you read Acts 2, you see that Jesus Christ did indeed send it, and it did indeed come on the day of Pentecost, so it's here now. It's available. If you have not been endued with power from on high, you can have that today. You can have that before you leave this place. I would encourage you to get some, because that's the only way to stand before God unashamed, is to be endued with that which Adam lost, which was paid for by the completed work and by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's available today. If you already are endued with power from on high, I hope today has caused you to appreciate a little more what you've got, what it cost, how long it took, everything God needed to do to work out that plan of his desire so that you and I could have it today. And you know, let's look at one more thing to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's one more wardrobe change. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But you know, you don't qualify for it unless you've gone through the first wardrobe change. So it would be very wise to get endued with power from on high now so that you'll be in line for this one when it occurs, because it could occur before we're done with this teaching. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, well, perhaps I better start in verse 1 for context. It says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We'll talk about a tabernacle being dissolved. That might not make much sense to you. Tabernacle is the word for a tent. And dissolved is the word for loosened. Anybody ever go camping? Okay. Hopefully you loosen the tent when you're done, right? Sometimes if you're like me, the tent gets loosened at like 3 in the morning. You've got to get up, but most people, they pack up the tent when they're done, when they're ready to go to a permanent house, right? That's what it's talking about here, and it's referring to these physical bodies of ours. The day will come, and some of us may even still be alive on that day, but if you're born again, you will be there, when it's time for something even more permanent than what they were endued with on the day of Pentecost. It says in verse 2, "For in this tent, we still groan, don't we?" You know why? Because although we've got spirit restored, a connection with God restored, there are still some consequences of Adam's fall that have not yet been rectified. For example, we get older, don't we? Yeah, and these bodies don't always work right. We've got the Spirit of God, but we have the same old body and soul that got affected by sin, right? So there is a little bit more still coming when we not only have the Spirit of God, but souls and bodies comparable to what Jesus Christ had in his resurrected body. Souls and bodies comparable to, I assume, what Adam had, or better. But certainly souls and bodies that are not any more subject to the ravages of sin. See? So there is one more thing to put on. That's why it says we groan. Because we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. We're not groaning to get out of this body so much as to get in the new one. You know, I met some Christians who just want to die, it sounds like. You know, life's so hard for the Christian. Oh, life's great for the Christian. Are you kidding? Life is so wonderful for the Christian. But there's something better coming. So we're not groaning to get out of this body, but we're sure groaning once in a while to get in the new one. You see? And that's why verse 4 says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, you know, but that we should be clothed upon." I'm not so much looking forward to dying before Jesus Christ comes back. I want to live as long as I possibly can before he comes back, and hopefully live until he comes back. I'm not particularly looking forward to the interim in between if it should occur. What we groan for is not to get rid of this terrible body, this hard Christian life. Oh, heck. You know, you think the Christian life's hard, try sin again for a while. Try unrighteousness, try separation from God again for a while. That is a great life, but there's something even greater coming. That's what we groan for, you see, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. You can qualify for this by being endued with power from on high. Once you're endued with power from on high, this is a date that you can't miss. If you're not endued with power from on high yet, this is a date that you can't participate in. So I would encourage you to get that thing which Jesus Christ paid for, which allows men and women to stand before God again with no sense of sin or iniquity. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you, by your grace, have made all this available, that you made it so clear, even in the Old Testament, God. We haven't even read the New Testament yet, and your graciousness and mercy come through so loudly, Father. Thank you so much that you've not only made it available, but told us about it, that because of your love, you made a plan despite man's inadequacy, and that plan has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
What might we be closing with?
We're closing with number 84, Victory in Jesus. Number 84, let's all stand aside.